Your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. And this morning, we're in a series entitled King of Kings. We're talking about the character of kingdom citizens. And so we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Hopefully, you received a handout in your bulletin. We'll be looking at that as we go along. That'll be helpful, especially the diagram on the back. And so the context of Matthew chapter 5 is that Jesus has called his disciples. He's called them to follow him, to repent, to turn from the current culture, to turn from that which was familiar, and to follow him. What we have following this radical call to imitate Jesus Christ, to follow him, in chapter 5, we have Jesus telling us what a true disciple looks like. What are the attributes? What are the marks? What are the evidences of someone who is under the lordship and the authority of the Messiah who has come? Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12 has been commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. It is the beginning of what many have referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. It is chapters 5 through 7. It is Jesus' most extensive teaching in his ministry. You can sit down and read it in about 10 minutes. You can imagine that this is not the entirety of all that Jesus taught. John said if that were to take place, to write it all down, the world could not contain the volumes of all the things that he said and did. But here we have, in its most distilled form, the message of the kingdom of God. And in verses 1 through 12, what we have is the marks, the character, the fruit of those who are under the lordship and under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we find are really eight characteristics, eight attributes, eight beatitudes, and they really can be formed into two categories. The first four are inward characteristics. They are those which affect our own hearts. And the second four are outward characteristics. They are the result, the fruit of those transformations taking place, and they affect those around us. And so as we look at this passage, let's be reminded that Jesus Christ extends to us kingdom citizenship. But citizenship in the kingdom is not simply a free lunch ticket. To know Jesus Christ is to be made like him. A Christian is an imitator, a follower of Christ, a little Christ. And so really, in many ways, this passage is a portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in Isaiah 61, if you'll turn there, this is the passage that Jesus read in the synagogue in Nazareth. And remember, when he read this, he said, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing this day. He is the servant that would come and perfectly obey the Father, the one predicted by Isaiah. And what is his character like? Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. That is the phrase that we get our word Messiah or Christ. He's anointed me. He's made me the Christ. He's made me the Messiah to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn. And so here we have the one who has come to heal the brokenhearted. He has come to preach good news to the poor. He has come to comfort those who mourn. And now we have laid out by our Lord's own teaching the characteristics of those who are kingdom citizens. They mirror the very character of Jesus Christ. And so, as we come to this Sermon on the Mount, we find that Jesus is ushering in the era, the epoch of the kingdom, the last days. And he's bringing good news to the world. And so let us read verses 1 through 12 of Matthew 5 to see the good news of the transformation of God's people, those who are truly blessed. We read in verse 1, "Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you.'" May God bless the reading of this word. And so this morning, we see Jesus laying out the characteristics of kingdom citizens, the inward marks of a true disciple, one under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and then the outward actions of kingdom citizens. And then at the end, we're going to enumerate the blessings of kingdom citizens. And so let's ask ourselves, when he says, "Blessed," and he gives this list, he enumerates this list, what does the word "blessed" mean? And many people have translated this word "happy." And on a very superficial level, you can translate it "happy," but it depends on what you're talking about. Actually, the English word "happy" comes from the word "happenstance," and it means that things are going well for you. That is not at all what Jesus is talking about. In fact, the word that we get "blessed" from has to do with that which is unhindered by circumstances. It's a word that means completely whole, completely satisfied, based on one that never changes. What Jesus is saying is, this is a state of being that we can have in our relationship with God and with our relationship with God alone. This kind of blessedness is undisturbed by the circumstances of life. This is truly to be happy in that which we were created to be happy in. We were created to be happy in God. What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, as the Catechism says. And so that's the idea of this blessedness. It is that your life is fixed on the King. And because of that, you have certain characteristics about you, because your life is reflecting the life of the King. And that is what brings true happiness, no matter what the television says, no matter what your neighbors say, no matter what the guy who wants to take your money and invest it says. The only pathway to true happiness and blessedness is reconciliation with the Holy God by His Son, Jesus Christ. "Blessed," he says. You see, this is the exclamation of the good news. Those who were dead in their sins, those who had no hope in this world, can now hear this pronunciation upon them. Blessed are each one of you, because you know the King. You've been submitted to His Lordship. And so this pronouncement of blessing brings forth a radical transformation of character. It is really to say that those who have had this radical change are blessed. When you look at the New Testament, Paul speaks of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. God is the blessed one. And he speaks of Jesus Christ in 1 Timothy 6:15, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And so to be blessed is to be like Christ. Christ who is fully satisfied in himself, in his Father. The Trinity completely happy within themselves. And so to be blessed is to be a partaker, to have that union with the God of the universe, to be blessed. How does Jesus describe those who are blessed? Look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now notice in verse 3 and in verse 10, those who are blessed are blessed by receiving the kingdom of heaven, to be under the lordship of Jesus. And so the Beatitudes begin and end with the promise, we are under the lordship of Jesus. And so the kingdom of heaven is the reign of God. And as you know, as you read your Bible, that reign was rebelled against very early on in the scriptures in Genesis chapter 3. And there were those rebels. In fact, there was no one who was not a rebel. By Genesis chapter 6, we have the record that all that mankind did all the time was just exceedingly evil continually. And yet Jesus comes in fulfillment of prophecy that there would be one born of a woman who would crush this rebellion and bring in a kingdom and bring a surrender to those rebels, that these rebels would come under the lordship of Jesus. And so Jesus describes the character of those who are in the kingdom, who have surrendered to the reign of God through the King, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that he says is essentially, blessed are those who are bankrupt in spirit, those who have nothing. This beatitude repudiates everything that the world holds dear. The world says, blessed are you if you are self-sufficient. And of course, this beatitude is not talking about physical poverty. It's not dealing with that. It's speaking of a spirit of poverty. That is, when we look to ourselves and our lives outside of Christ, we look at our life, what it looked like before we came to know Jesus Christ. We see only worthlessness and rubbish and rebellion. When we look at ourselves to bring anything that would be of a merit or that God would consider, we say, no, we don't have anything. Nothing in my hand I bring. Only to your cross I cling. I have nothing that would make me esteemed in your sight. I'm bankrupt in my spirit. And there is this recognition of a spiritual depravity, a spiritual poverty. There's nothing that we see in ourselves that commends us to God. In fact, it only condemns us. We have nothing. In fact, we are in debt to a holy God. We have sinned against a holy God. We see this beautiful and yet devastating picture in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5. Would you turn there? Here we have the prophet Isaiah in the very presence of God, in the very throne room of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord on his throne. So we find John tells us that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is Isaiah coming under the lordship of Jesus. This gives us insight into what Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes. What does this poverty of spirit look like? How is it illustrated? How is it announced in the Old Testament? Well, Isaiah announces it this way in verse 5 of Isaiah 6. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why? For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Saints, when we come to that place of knowing Christ, everything else is counted as rubbish. And our own sin becomes heinous and vile, and we want nothing to do with it. That is what this spiritual poverty is. And if you're here today, and this has not been your experience, you ought to think, am I really blessed in Christ? Do I really have a standing with God in Christ? Because if I don't have this understanding that outside of Christ I'm absolutely spiritually bankrupt, then I don't have a place to stand with boldness before God's throne of grace. But if I do, I can boldly come to the throne of grace. I can have boldness in the day of judgment. Why? Because mine is the kingdom. He has brought me back in as a restored son, like the prodigal son. We've come running to our Father. He loves us. God's nature is love. He extends his arms to us. And we say, I have sinned against heaven, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And yet God doesn't make us some slave in his household. He restores to us that sonship. He restores to us that citizenship back into the kingdom, yea, back into the very royal family. And he says, yours is the kingdom. You've been spiritually impoverished, but my grace has given you eyes to recognize that. And so all those who are true disciples, all those who are true Christians, recognize their spiritual poverty, their absolute depravity outside of the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we recognize our sin. We not only recognize our sin, we recognize all that is done in our flesh outside of the power of God is worthless. All that we do outside of his grace comes to nothing. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Paul, if there was anyone who could boast of human accomplishment, it was the Apostle Paul. He had an amazing pedigree. He had an amazing education. He was zealous and he was absolutely meticulous in his disciplines of religion. And yet look at what he says. After enumerating all of those things, he says in Philippians 3 and verse 8, for Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, of all these accomplishments, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And he goes on to say that I may know him. In other words, the one who is a kingdom citizen is the one who esteems Christ as worthy of everything. And everything else is worthless in comparison. And so this is why Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you need to count the cost. In fact, if you esteem anything as more important than me, you are not worthy to be my disciple. And so the kingdom citizen, the one who is a true disciple of Christ, gladly says, you can have it all. I don't want it all. I'm spiritually impoverished. This world is spiritually impoverished. Give me Jesus. Take the world, but give me my Lord Jesus Christ. Is that your desire this morning? If that is, yours is the kingdom. And then, not only do we recognize our sin and our spiritual poverty, we repent over that vain life of rebellion. And we mourn. And Jesus essentially says, happy are the sad. Happy, blessed, satisfied are those who mourn. Because they're going to be comforted by Almighty God. God will wipe away all of your tears from your eyes. He's going to take away all of your pain. All of these trials, all of the pressure, you're going to be so free when you see Him face to face. It's all going to be gone and wiped away. He'll comfort you. But we must understand what it is to mourn, because seeing our spiritual poverty leads us to a great forsaking of our sin and mourning and hatred and getting it away. We don't want anything to do with our sin. We mourn over it. We think of the words of David in Psalm 51. If you would turn there, Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. Remember, after David's great sin involving Bathsheba and his adultery with her and Uriah and his murder of him, David expressed a deep sorrow over his sin. He mourned over his sin. He said, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. David mourned. He was broken, and he acknowledged his transgressions before God. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, because the Bible speaks not only of acknowledging our sin, but being torn within, broken about our sin. We were reminded of the psalmist who says, a broken and a contrite heart I will not despise. God honors that brokenness. This is the kind of godly sorrow, godly grief that produces repentance. So says Paul in this seventh chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. There is this zeal, there is this indignation, there is this brokenheartedness in repentance. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus says. Now understand that there are many kinds of grief, and there are many examples of false repentance in the Bible. Think about Judas Iscariot, who was so sorry, but his sorrow was centered on self, and he committed suicide. Esau, he was so sorry because he had given away the birthright. Again, his sorrow was centered on self. And we read, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Another example, King Saul. Saul was sorry when he lost the kingdom. But you saw from his murderous intentions that it was absolutely, again, self-centered. Self-centered sorrow never saved anyone. Godly sorrow is God-centered. As David says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. As the prodigal son says, I have sinned against heaven and against you. It's God-centered mourning. I have sinned against the beauty and the joy and the goodness and the kindness of God. I have counted God as a liar, the one who is the truth. I have brought into question His own integrity, and yet He's willing to forgive me. Oh, I mourn over my radical rebellion against God. And there were those who mourned in a godly way in the scriptures. We think about David. Be gracious to me. My sin is ever before me. I've sinned only against you. Even though he had sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba, he was mostly concerned about his violation against the Almighty God. And then Peter, just amazed at the miracle of the fishes, he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Remember, even after he had denied the Lord three times, the scripture records in Luke that Jesus actually looked into the eyes of Peter from the window where he was being falsely tried. And the eyes of Jesus caught Peter and he realized that he had sinned against his precious Lord. And he went away from that place and he wept bitterly. The loss of sin is wept over in a Christian's life. Oh, how could I have violated and transgressed God's beautiful law? Paul called himself the foremost, the chief of all the sinners. And so a realistic view of Christianity is this. It's not a pie in the sky, Pollyannish, a kind of, you know, let's just hop and skip all day long kind of a thing. When you hear true, godly, biblical preaching, it will enlighten you to sin, and it will crumble you before the throne of a holy God. But be not afraid, saints. That holy God loves to reconcile sinners to himself. We can run to God's throne because it is a throne of... it's a throne of grace. God wants to lavish his grace upon you. But in order to talk about grace, we've got to talk about sin. And we must mourn over our sin. And so if we really want to understand what it means to mourn in the sight of God, look over at Matthew 11:21. There's a phrase here that I want to hone in on to help us to understand that there is a mourning when it comes to sin. There is a devastation of soul when it comes to transgressing against God. Jesus says to those whom he had preached to, those whom he'd done mighty miracles before, who did not repent, he said this, "Woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, what would they have done? They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." To repent in sackcloth and ashes is a tradition that comes right out of the Old Testament. And it gives this idea that repentance is far beyond a change of ideas, a change of mind, a change of facts, but that it affects us internally to the very core of our being. We see God and we mourn over not living rightly in his presence. It breaks us. And God says, "You're blessed if that's you." Happy are the sad in this case. I mean, look at James chapter 4, the New Testament. James is the brother of our Lord, and he says in James 4:8, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Listen, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so, when we think about godly sorrow, repentant sorrow, mourning over our sin, it is God-centered. It is thoroughly given over to God, and it is willing to do anything that God says. This attitude that says, "I'm going to cut off sin entirely from my life, and I never want to go back to it again." That is godly repentance. That's that mourning, that sorrow that leads to repentance. Now, think about this. What is the opposite of this kind of mourning, this kind of godly repentance? Well, the opposite would be a self-centered mourning. It's the kind of sadness that says, I don't want these consequences. Just let me know what I need to do, whatever hoops I need to jump through, and I'll go through those hoops so that I can get rid of the consequences. You see the difference between God-centered sorrow and man-centered sorrow? Man-centered sorrow will not leave you under the blessed lordship of Jesus. And so worldly sorrow is a lazy kind of a sorrow, careless with sin. Yeah, I sinned and I'm sorry, but I keep doing it over and over and over again with no intention to change. Now, all of us have sins in our life we are led astray by. It seems like regularly, but we are asking God to deliver us from them. We are working through the scriptures to renew our mind so that God will give us that victory. But there are those who are careless with their sins. And so Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. What is God's promise for those who mourn? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And God gives us so many verses that tell us about our forgiveness. Those who mourn over their sins will be comforted by God. You think about what the psalmist says in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west. It doesn't get any farther than that. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. He says in Jeremiah 31, the promise of the new covenant, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. We say with Micah in chapter 7, who is a God like unto thee who pardons iniquity? And so those who have come under the lordship of Jesus, they recognize their sin and their poverty of spirit. They repent of their sin and they mourn over it. And then it says in verse 5 that they are meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, most people today would consider meekness to be a sign of weakness or even cowardice, but that is not the word. Actually, the word has the idea of strength under control. Someone that could crush you, but instead controls his strength in order to help you instead of crush you. In other words, if you want to just bring it down to where we live, meekness is really a fruit of spirit-controlled living. The Spirit's control is over your heart. The lordship of Christ rules in your heart. This is meekness that provides you to love your neighbor as yourself, to do unto others as you would have done unto you. A word that could be used for this is gentleness. James Montgomery Boyce described meekness in this way. Meekness is the characteristic that makes a man bow low before God in order that he may stand high before other men. It makes him bold because he knows that his life has been touched by God and that he comes as God's messenger. There is this lowliness, this gentility that says, oh, I'm nothing. Lord, tell me what to do and I'll do it. This gentleness, this childlikeness. Jesus said, unless you come to the kingdom as a child, you cannot enter in. Isn't it amazing that God saves a person so high and exalted, and that high and exalted person becomes so humble and meek? Have you seen that? What a glorious thing that is. He does that for all of his children. And so no matter who you are, great and small, we're all brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one higher, no one lower. Everything is equal. The ground is level at the cross. There ought to be no partiality in the church. And yet we struggle with it because we're not fully formed into the image of Christ. So the idea of meekness is to give up all of your expectations, to give up all of your rights in order to be controlled by another. Have you done that? How does this look practically in our lives? It means that, like Jesus, we are not on this earth to be served, but to serve and to give our lives to others sacrificially. Meekness is this gentleness of spirit that has no rights and has no expectations. Is that you? You know, outside of Christ, it's not us. We want our rights. We get easily offended. We're easily bitter at others. But in Christ, we're gentle and meek and not rude and not coming across hurting others and exercising our strength. It's under the Spirit's control. And then he says in the sixth verse, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." What is this speaking of? Well, in this world, we hunger and thirst and are never satisfied. You ate breakfast this morning, and you're going to need to eat lunch probably. And then after that, you're probably going to need to eat dinner. And if you skip dinner, you're definitely not going to want to miss breakfast tomorrow, because every time you eat, you get hungry. And it's kind of a reminder that nothing in this world will ever really truly satisfy us. It never really takes out the need for more. And the scripture says here, Jesus enumerates this, that those who are kingdom citizens, while they hunger for many things like the rest of the world, they have needs. The one thing that they hunger more than anything, the one thing they thirst for and hunger for more than anything, is righteousness. Now, notice it didn't say knowledge. It's just righteousness. Not just knowledge about God, but living in the light of who God is, the application of all that we know about God and His Word. Righteousness. This is what we hunger and thirst after, because we're under His Lordship. We want to do His will. We can't exercise our own rights. We have to be meek. We're under His Lordship. We can't just hunger and thirst after the things that the world hungers and thirsts after. We've got a new appetite. We're under His Lordship. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. And the beautiful promise here is that they will be satisfied. Now, Jesus defines what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness in many places, but one of them is in John chapter 6. Look over there if you would. Consider this. When a person comes to know the Lord, they desire the sincere milk of the Word. They're hungry. And in our household, we have an infant that sometimes at 3:30 in the morning lets us know, she has a built-in alarm to let us know that she wants some food. You know, if you were to come over to our house and just observe us for a night, you would understand that that alarm is working just fine. I mean, every couple of hours there is this hungering and thirsting alarm that goes off. And if you don't satisfy the hunger and thirst of that infant, the alarm will just keep going. And so I say, "Jill, get her a bottle." No. I better not say that. I better say, "Give me the bottle. I'll feed her." But the truth of the matter is, a Christian has a hunger that overtakes their lives, that they want to become saturated with Jesus through His Word. But look at John 6:54. "Whoever feeds on my flesh," Jesus says, "and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus is the manna. Jesus is the one that we hunger and thirst after. You want to be satisfied? Feed on Jesus. Job said, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Here's a mark that easily identifies a disciple, a follower of Jesus. You hunger and thirst after righteousness. Not just reading his word. Now, you have to have plates and food and cooking in order to get satisfied in a kitchen. And spiritual food, you've got to have the word in order to get satisfied spiritually. But the point of eating the word for a Christian is not to become a theologian. It is to become one with Jesus. It is to come under his lordship. It is to know him and to love him. That's what it is to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to do his will, to apply his word to every area of our life. So, our character as kingdom citizens, Jesus says, we are those who are poor in spirit. We are those who mourn over sin. We are those who are meek and submitted to Jesus' authority. And we are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. This inward character brings out outward actions. And so this is our second point. We look at the outward actions of kingdom citizens. Those who have been affected in their character to recognize their sin, they're the ones who show mercy. And if you look on your handout, there is a graph on the back that really illustrates how your inward character demonstrates your submission to Christ's lordship in outward fruit. And so the poor in spirit, because they have been forgiven, they show mercy. Those who mourn over their sin now are able to see God and live a pure life out of a pure heart. Those who are meek and submitted to God's authority, having lost all their rights, are now eager to bring reconciliation and be peacemakers. And those who hunger and thirst after righteousness are persecuted for living righteously. And so we come to Matthew 5 and verse 7. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, this is the first outward fruit, because those who have received God's mercy want to show mercy. One of the most beautiful fruits of a person who has been saved is the ability to let go of bitterness and let go of grudges and let go of the toxic emotions that once bound us, and to be free from all of those things and to have a joyful spirit in forgiving others and being merciful to others. See, the Christian life begins to bloom at the cross. Those things that held us in slavery are now cut off from us. And so mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. And sometimes we think about those around us, well, if I really had my druthers, I'd really like to cut that person off because they just cut me off. I know none of you have ever had a fit of road rage, but one of the ways that Jesus operates in us is our relationships with one another. I can say that I know Jesus all day long, but if I'm gossiping and I'm holding grudges and I'm critical of everything, am I really walking in the lordship of Jesus Christ? Am I really walking as a kingdom citizen? Now, all of those things come into our lives tempting us every day. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, take out the trash, put off the bitterness, the rage, the anger, the evil speaking, the clamor, and the malice. Take out the trash, put it outside of the city gates, set it on fire. Don't go there. It's toxic. And put in its place tenderness and kindness and forgiveness. Live the merciful life. Be tender. Be thinking about those around you and what they're thinking, what they're feeling. There's a difference between tenderness and sensitivity towards others and touchiness. Tenderness is directed in sacrificial love towards others. Touchiness is directed in self-defense. And many times, at least in my life, it's sucking my thumb. How dare they do that to me? I had a case of touchiness when I first got married. I thought my wife was going to serve me, and she tried her hardest, but I'm impossible to please. In fact, I would guess that any son of Adam is impossible to please. But God began to work His sanctifying grace in my life to where I wanted to serve my wife. And He's going to do that in all of our lives, because that mercy that we've received because we've been bankrupt in spirit, it results in being merciful to others. I want you to look over at Matthew 5 as Christ elevates this idea of showing mercy. Matthew 5, verse 43. The Lord really makes it clear that this kind of mercy is not naturally in us. It is a supernatural manifestation of God's touch in our life. Look at this. Matthew 5, 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And so we're to show mercy. We're to love even those who hurt us. You think about the cross of Christ. When you find it hard to forgive those who have hurt you, if it's hard for you to forgive, that means that you're not growing and changing in the way you ought to be. Because those who have been forgiven by Christ and have the cross ever before them quickly grant forgiveness to anyone who has offended them. They do it with joy. We sing the song, but do we believe it? Mercy there at the cross was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Was mercy really that great? Is it great enough that you're able to forgive? Now think about this in your mind. Who is it in your mind you haven't picked up the phone to talk to in a long time because you're not really willing to forgive? Maybe there's an area in your life that you just, it's untouchable with another person, and you need to exercise mercy today as a thank you from the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, thank you, Lord, you forgave me. I'm going to forgive others. Are you merciful? Well, how can you be merciful? The Bible gives us lots of ways that we can be merciful. He says in 1 Peter 3:9 that we should always return good when evil is done to us. So anytime something evil has been done to you, first thing you should say is, thank you, Lord, for trying my faith. You love me. You've not forsaken me, and I'm going to do good. This is my opportunity to show the glory of Christ. I'm going to do good to the one who has hurt me. When something wrong happens to you, not only should you return good for evil, you should always think the best of people. The Bible says, love believes all things. And if you're to love your enemy, you're even to think the very best about your enemy. To think that certainly it's not the worst case scenario. Certainly this is not in their character. And always think the best and even defend them until you have evidence to the contrary. If someone has hurt you, you should forgive them quickly and completely. Love bears all things. The idea is covering. It covers. It endures. It bears with. And he says in another place, love covers a multitude of sins. And then we should do good when we're violated. Look at Matthew 5, 39 through 42. Jesus says, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Do good to those. Give to those who ask. Those who are selfish, give them of your time. Now, that doesn't mean you should be taken advantage of. It means that your spirit should be generous, and you shouldn't be touchy about those who hurt you. You should be willing to show mercy to them. And then finally, leave vengeance to God. Romans 12:19. It says we should not avenge ourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so we move on to verse number 8. Not only are those who see themselves to be spiritually bankrupt, they are merciful. And then those who mourn, they live a pure life out of a pure heart. Look at verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we remember that the heart of man is evil. It is wicked. And so, again, we come to find out that these Beatitudes are an outpouring of God's supernatural grace upon us. For those who are human beings, sons of Adam, to be pure in heart, it is that they have been given a new heart, as Ezekiel says. The old heart of stone has been taken out, and this tender heart of flesh that wants to obey God in everything is put in its place. Isn't that glorious? Blessed are those who are pure in heart. They've had a radical vision readjustment. And now instead of seeing things clouded and in sin with innuendo and wickedness, now they're offended by those things and they see God. They're pure in heart. Proverbs tells us to keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the fountains of life. Your very life is what's coming out of your heart. So many times we think about our circumstances directing our life. That's not the case at all. The Bible says that it is our heart that directs our life. You look at Joseph, and so many times we think about the pit and Potiphar's house and the prison and the palace. No, I'm sorry, that's not the emphasis that the Word of God gives. It talks about him being faithful in all of those places. Out of his heart came the fountains of life. In his heart, he was submitted to the lordship of Yahweh. And so should we be submitted to that lordship. Seeing God pure in heart in every circumstance, even as we read about Joseph in Potiphar's house, realizing that God was in his very presence. God was with him in the pit. God was with him in the prison. God was with him in Potiphar's house and in the palace. And how dare he act wickedly in any of those places? This is the heart change that comes to kingdom citizens. And they live it out before the world. It's a radical change. Now, keep pure in your life. How do you do that? Quickly, very quickly. Remember that you're weak. You can't do this on your own. You can't live a single moment in your own power. So don't try to live in your own power. Rely on the power of the Word. So be in the Word of God constantly. Without me, Jesus says, you can do what? You can't do anything. And then not only be in the Word, but walk in the Spirit and obey God's Word immediately and cheerfully. Don't just read the Word, but seek to apply it to your life and live in submission to the Word. And then pray. Pray without ceasing. And not only that, but God has not made any one of us Lone Ranger Christians. And so we need to live out the community of Christ in the body. And there are more than 35 commands that we're to live out one to another. We're to teach each other. We're to exhort each other. We're to show hospitality to each other. We're to forgive one another. 35 of them. And those kinds of things gives us an environment of accountability and love and family structure. And so in the body, we have those who are fathers and those who are brothers and those who are sons and daughters. And you ought to be helping people to learn and grow who have just come to faith. And you need to have Barnabases, fellow brothers and sisters around you who are kind of in the same place that you are. And then you need to have those who are fathers and mothers to you, who have gone through those deep valleys and can encourage you. Blessed are the pure in heart. We need the Word of God and all the means of grace, the people of God, the prayers of God's people, in order to walk this walk Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, "You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." And what was his point? His point was that you should let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. A pure heart results in a pure life. And not only do you see God, but others around you see God as well. And then he says, blessed are the peacemakers. And this does relate with meekness. Those who have surrendered their will and their authority to another. They've surrendered their rights. They've got power, but it's under the control of another. We've surrendered our rights. And now we have a ministry of reconciliation to be peacemakers. And so we're not going to read it, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God has made us a new creation, and he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. As God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, so God is in us. And we say, be you reconciled to God. Do you have a burden for those who are not reconciled to God? Are you that kind of a peacemaker? You know where you can really see it is in your prayers. Are you just praying for a person's healing or for a person to get a job? Or are you praying for the most important thing, that their soul would be reconciled to God if they're not? Or if they're Christians, that they would learn to know what it is to suffer and to be like Christ, not just getting all their circumstances ordered correctly. You see, a peacemaker is one who brings everything into conformity to God's will. And a person who is not saved needs to have peace made with God. Are you a peacemaker? But it's not only peacemaking in the world, it's also peacemaking in the body. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us we should walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which we've been called. And he mentions these traits, humility and gentleness and patience. And then he says, bearing with one another in love, putting up, tolerating one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He doesn't say eager to create a spirit of unity, because we already have unity in Christ. If we are brothers and sisters in Christ, we already have it. But we need to be eager to work hard, to sweat, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that means that we need to be exercising biblical conflict resolution and biblical reconciliation, as we find in Matthew chapter 18. Kingdom citizens are always wanting to make sure that the harmony and the peace of the Spirit reigns in Christ's body. And I can tell you, you can cut off my right arm rather than bring disharmony to the body of Christ, because I can't handle it. Those are the nights that I stay up all night in prayer. Those are the nights that I go to the Word, and my only comfort in this world is the Word of God and the presence of God. Because when the body is disturbed, my friends, Christ's people are disturbed about it. And so we're peacemakers. We're diligently careful about our words, about our thoughts, about our actions. Matthew 18 describes it. We won't go into detail, but essentially, if we have an offense against anyone, who are we supposed to go to with that offense? Tell me who. That person and half the congregation. Is that what we're supposed to do? No, that person and that person alone. And we go and we try to work it out. Now, you do this all the time in your family, right? Like every time I have a disagreement, it's not very rare, but because, you know, we have everything together, Jill and I, I'm so glad. But every time we have a disagreement, I just pick up the phone and I say, you know, Bill Schlipp, you know, my wife is really, I don't do that. I wouldn't do that to my wife. If I have a disagreement with my son, I don't take his discipline out somewhere else. I speak with him in love, and I respect him as a person, or my daughters. In a home, if you don't respect that, you're not going to have unity. But if you do respect that, you'll have love, you'll have kindness, gentleness, all of these things. And so we need to be peacemakers, and we need to go, first of all, if there is an offense, we need to go alone to the person. And then if there is not a satisfactory result, we need to have due process. That means there is no gossip, there is no innuendo, there is evidence. You need to bring one or two witnesses with you, not in order to get them on your side. You need to bring one or two witnesses who are impartial, who have not heard the case, and they listen, and you present evidence, not I feel or I think or I believe this is the way it is because I think it's this way. That's all innuendo, and that is not submittable in a court of law, and it's not submittable in God's courtroom. You've got to go with evidence, due process. And then if they refuse to listen, the scripture says we're to bring it to the church because he says where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. And the idea of that verse is really in the synagogue, it would have been the council, the elders in the church. And in the same way, there is a council that is to judge in these matters. And even if there is an elder or a pastor or a leader in the church and there are problems and accusations, there needs to be the same due process. And so we need to be peacemakers. And if we're not peacemakers, how can we say that we are truly kingdom citizens? Very quickly, verses 10 through 12, those who pursue righteousness are persecuted for righteousness. Look at verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so Christianity takes place on a stage where there's trouble, where there are those who are opposed to the forward movement of God's kingdom. And so persecution is really an essential mark of true discipleship. In fact, Martin Luther was willing to go so far to consider this mark a mark of a true church. Those who are true churches will be harassed and persecuted. Those who are true people of God will at times have persecution. He says that this kind of persecution is going to be in many different shades and different colors. Look at verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Sometimes you're going to be in a hostile work environment, and because of your testimony in Christ, people are going to be uncomfortable with the way you live. I remember working at Ponderosa. Nothing against Ponderosa. I love to eat there. It's a great place to eat. But I worked there, and I remember my coworkers saying, oh, you know, you've got this girlfriend. Her name's Jill. Oh, are you still a virgin? I mean, are you doing things with her? And I would say, absolutely not. And they say, well, are you a homosexual? I mean, you must not like her. And there was this kind of strong persecution. Now, I'm not losing my life for Christ, but any time you start living the light of Christ and it starts shining on people, they get uncomfortable. And so a person whose heart is not right with God is uncomfortable. And Jesus said, if they hated me, they will also hate you. Don't be surprised. And then he broadens not only the scope of persecution, but he broadens the scope of rejoicing. Look at verse 12. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. And so he puts us in the company of those who stood against the false kingdoms of this world and were persecuted. We're in that camp. We're in that category. And so whenever we are persecuted, we're harassed, we're harangued for righteousness, we should rejoice. When the evil one brings accusations against you falsely through his pawns and his people, you should rejoice. It's going to happen. And let me warn you, the more that you come under the authority of Jesus Christ, the more uncomfortable the devil is going to be with you. And the more harassment and the more haranguing you're going to receive. But when that comes, what should our response be, saints? Oh, woe is me, or what? Rejoice, leap for joy. Thank you, Lord. I get to be persecuted as you were persecuted. In fact, I don't even feel worthy of this persecution. Like Peter, who would be crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified like his Lord. And then consider the blessings as we close. The poor in spirit receive the kingdom. The mourners are comforted by God. The meek give up their rights and they inherit the earth. Those hungry and thirsty for righteousness are satisfied with God. The merciful receive mercy. The pure in heart, they see God. The peacemakers are called the children of God. They're doing what God does. He reconciles the world to himself. They're the children of God. And the persecuted receive the kingdom. And so you go full circle. We receive the kingdom. We live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so as you see the inward characteristics of the kingdom working themselves out in our lives, it's going to be difficult at times. It's going to be hard to be merciful, to be a peacemaker, to suffer persecution. All of these things are difficult. To be pure in an impure world. But we can do all of these things by the supernatural presence of our King. We are blessed because we are one with our King. We are in His kingdom. The kingdom is not only near for us, He even says in another place, it will be in you. And today we can say, the kingdom is in us. Jesus Christ dwells in our heart by faith. Let's stand together.